Well, we've longed for this moment to look into the book of Genesis. Why? Because we believe it's about origins, foundations, and humanity. It is such an important text, and we're going to take a bit of time with it. It is going to speak to us about the care of our planet, which is a huge subject at the moment. It's going to talk to us about maleness and femaleness and humanity, again, massively important for foundations of how to live at the moment. It'll talk to us also about intelligence and what a human being is as opposed to artificial intelligence, which is more and more in the forefront of ethical questions. And so it is a privilege, and we're glad to talk about this. And I wanted to invite you to step over the threshold into the book of Genesis. I think I was saying to John Chulton, we preached on this 15 years ago last from this pulpit, although we've probably done other studies on it. Into this important territory about the nature of God and his creation, our difference from animal life, the image of God, as I say, maleness and femaleness, the privilege and permission of rest on the seventh day, which we didn't read about because it's in chapter 2. And then evil and suffering. At our carol services, which, believe it or not, were only about a month ago, we read, "Beloved in Christ, let's go even unto Bethlehem. Let us read and mark in Holy Scripture the tale of the loving purposes of God from the first days of our disobedience unto the glorious redemption brought us by this holy child." So we will go back to this first disobedience in chapter 3. And then we'll look at the struggle and the possibility to know God in amazing mythic stories, the flood, Noah, and extraordinary father Abraham. Because story is how this tends to be transmitted to us, to speak to us about ourselves and about God. So what is the book of Genesis? It is to be read with awe. If you want to read a commentary, I mean, there are many. I recommend Bruce Waltke. He's called the scholar's scholar. And with a girl called Kathy Fredericks, who was a member of our church for many years, this came out a few years ago. Absolutely brilliant. There are lots of other ones, of course. Hamilton, for example. Calvin, even. If you read Calvin, beginning his commentary on the book of Genesis, his argument says this: "Since the infinite wisdom of God is displayed in the admirable structure of heaven and earth, it's absolutely impossible to unfold the history of the creation of the world in terms equal to its dignity. For while the measure of our capacity is too contracted to comprehend things of such magnitude, our tongue is equally incapable of giving full and substantial account of them." I've chosen to premise this for the sake not only of excusing myself, but of admonishing my readers that if they seriously wish to profit with me in meditating on the works of God, they must bring with them a sober, docile, mild, and humble spirit. So that's what we recommend, really. A sober, docile, a teachable, mild, and humble spirit to look at these incredible events. Where does the document come from? Who wrote it? And when? Well, it's called in many versions the first book of Moses. Might Moses have written it? He was educated in the court of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or at least the surrogate. And about in 1400 to 1300 BC, he had amazing, unique access probably to Near Eastern myths that showed connection with Genesis 1 to 11. For example, Atahasis' epic, the Sumerian flood story, and so on, both dated from around this period. And these myths as it were, are countered by the book of Genesis and the worldview. It's a polemic against those myths. Moses is training in the law in the court of Pharaoh, and his authority would have given him a lot of education concerning what is later going to come in the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 20, and following when the Ten Commandments arrive. And then, of course, he was a man of epiphany. He saw the bush burning, the sea parting. He was perhaps uniquely qualified to retell the spectacular signs and wonders of the creation and usher us into the heavenly court. So Moses, as a historian, would have used sources. One of them is noted in Genesis 5, where we read the written account of Adam's line. And elsewhere in the Pentateuch, there are different sources. So that's one possibility. Literary critics, source critics, argue strongly against Moses' authorship, inevitably. I was talking to a theology student, a fresher, in the lobby after the morning service about just how challenging being in a theology department is. There, you will hear about four different editors, Y, E, P, and D, for Yahweh, Elohim. I see people nodding in the room. P for priestly, and D for Deuteronomist. Because it was, for about 100 years, the received wisdom that you couldn't have two different names for God written by the same person. So you must have one who wrote about Elohim and another who wrote about Yahweh, because that is what is written there. And Valtke says, new data and approaches, however, have recently seriously disrupted this consensus. Because variations in divine names are well attested in ancient texts, and Yahweh, and also with good reason, so Yahweh can be used when God's covenantal meaning is wanted. Elohim can be used when the glorious universality of God among the nations is meant. And so, you know, perhaps it's best to opt for what the book opts for, which is anonymity in terms of authorship. We're not quite sure, but I would say Moses and his friends, or his future friends a few years later. If that's where it comes from, when did it happen? Is it a scientific account or a myth or what? Matthew Henry says this happens in AD 4004. And Archbishop Usher, his colleague, said it happened at 9 a.m. in AD 4004. Terry Pratchett, considering this, says he's out by a quarter of an hour. And today, a literalist six-day creation is rare in the UK, but people see that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. Days can be long or be a time, and God intervenes at key moments. Some will say evolution occurs and God will intervene at key moments. Others criticize that as being a kind of new version of the God of the gaps. Let's listen to another video by Ard Louis, just giving a little bit of intro. We won't do this sort of thing every week, but just because we're starting, I wanted to. So that's Ard Louis. He's a member of our church with Mary, his wife, and attends in the morning. If you want to talk to him about it, go and see him. Or download these brilliant little films from the website Test of Faith. As I say, Mark Brickman was a filmmaker before he saw the light and has made these brilliant films, and you can find them. All these commentators agree that Genesis 1 is not a scientific account in that sense. One reason also would be that it's full of parallelism, as Augustine was the first to point out. The first 3 days are mirrored by day 4, 5, and 6. So day 1, God creates light. Day 4, God creates the great lights, the sun and the moon. Day 2, God creates the firmament, the sky and the seas. Day 5, he creates their inhabitants, the birds. Day 3, he creates dry land and vegetation. And day 6, land, animals, and human being. So there is this light, firmament, land, followed by lights, inhabitants of the land and human beings, inhabitants of the sky and human beings. Parallelism. And the last part of Genesis chapter 1, where most importantly we come to let us create man in our own image, male and female, you come to poetry. The book becomes a poem, as you can usually see from how it's laid out in your Bible. Another example of this unscientificness, if you like, is verse 16 in the NIV says, on day 4, he also made the stars. It's a throwaway line to describe 100 to 400 billion stars in one galaxy, which is one of maybe 100 billion galaxies, is described in 5 words, mysteriously. And Galileo Galilei, who was one of the first to insist that the Earth went round the sun rather than vice versa, and he was, of course, arrested by the Inquisition for his pains, and in Bertolt Brecht's play of the same name, he recants and says, oh no, actually the sun does go round the Earth. And when asked why he recants, he says, they showed me the instruments, i.e. the instruments of torture. But anyway, that's what he went back to as well at the end. But anyway, he said this, the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Augustine said, the Spirit of God who spoke through them, the prophets, did not choose to teach about the heavens to men, as it was no use for salvation. So it's not really a scientific account. If it isn't, what is it? Is it a myth? Well, not in the biblical sense where Paul speaks about avoiding myths and old wives' tales, which are untrue. The popular sense of myth is just not true. But yes, in the sense of J.R.R. Tolkien, as I said at the carol service, his famous conversation with Tolkien in September 1932 was of Lewis, who was an expert in myth, being a professor of English at the university here, knowing that myths were beautiful, but none of them were true. Tolkien had the opposite opinion, which was that because God made humankind and he created imagination, myths were shards of splintered light which contained truth. And in fact, there was the incarnation was the true myth, capital T, capital M, through which all the other stories could be understood. And in that sense, this account in Genesis 1 would be a TM, trademark. True myth. Is it history? Yes, it is history, but not in the chronological sense. It's got historical elements, but it's unlike other histories. It doesn't necessarily give a chronological order. In fact, commentators call it dischronologized, whatever that means. That means it's not necessarily in order. So light is created on day 1 and lights on day 4. Why? To show that God made the light and the lights. Unlike the other ancient Near Eastern accounts, there isn't a sun god or a moon god or a sea god or an animal god, but there is one God who made the heaven and the earth. By the way, that kind of dischronologizing happens in the book of Revelation as well, where you've got an account of this happens, and then this happens, and this happens, and you think, haven't I heard that one there? And yes, you have, because it's a replay, an action replay from a different angle. In fact, Match of the Day is quite a good sort of parallel, or the Bake Off, or Strictly. In Match of the Day, the football, I know you never watch it, but there's often a kind of preview where someone didn't quite score a goal, and you see that, and then you get the main match, which is interrupted all the time by replays from a different angle, and then summarised. And afterwards, you get another match or several, which probably happened before the main one. So it's not chronological, but everybody understands the idiom. So is it history? Yes and no. Is it theology? Well, yes and no. It's theology told through story about God and his relationship with the world, with people. It's a kind of artistic, literary representation of creation designed to strengthen God's covenant with creation, showing the world coming to being through God's speaking proclamation. So the world depends on his will and the purpose of his presence. That's Henri Blocher's description. It's a beautiful hymn about the Creator. And I just want to land what I'm saying with some key ideas from chapter one. As I say, we won't do that kind of technical stuff every week, unless you absolutely insist. Key ideas then to land with and to take away. First of all, God, plural and powerful and personal. Elohim, plural God, created, singular verb. Plural, singular, some say a hint of God three in one. The Father, the Spirit moving over the face of the deep, and the Word creating. Plural again in verse 26, let us make man in our own image, although some say that's the court of heaven. Second, there is creation by the Word. And this, of course, links to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and without him was not anything made that has been made. It links with Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authority. All things were created by him and for him, by the word of God. And Hebrews chapter 1, in the past God spoke by our forefathers. In these last days he's spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, the image of God, if you like, the exact image of God. So creation by the word. And of course, Oxford's Christian authors, Tolkien writes about this in the Silmarillion, in my opinion, beautifully. He says this, then the voices of the Ainur, they're the immortal spirits existing before creation, like harps and lutes and pipes and trumpets and organs and countless choirs, singing with words, began to fashion the theme of Ilúvatar, God, to a great music, and a sound arose of endless interchanging melodies woven in harmony that passed beyond hearing into the depths and into the heights, into the places of the dwelling of Ilúvatar. They were filled to overflowing, and the music and the echo of the music went into the void, and it was not void. C.S. Lewis as well speaks about a voice singing in the Narnia Chronicles, far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide what direction it was coming from. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once, sometimes from the earth, he thought, beneath them. And then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was the voice suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. And the second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there'd be nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000,000 points of lights leapt. Single stars, constellations, and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you'd seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain it was one of the stars themselves that were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. So creation by the word, as imagined by Oxford's Christian authors, coming from the book of Genesis chapter 1. And then in that creation, there is order out of the void. The tohu bohu that we were hearing about. The earth was without form and void, and into this comes order. And I just want to say this shows that tonight, any disorder in the room, God can speak into and bring meaning, life, destiny. Whatever position you're in tonight, maybe you feel you're, as it were, void. That might be your bank balance. God can speak into. I'm not preaching prosperity stuff there, but you understand. And then there is separation. Just as God commands light and dark and waters to separate, and later the sea and the land to separate, so he will call Abraham to come apart for him. He'll call Israel to come apart for him, and in the end, he'll call the church, which in Greek is ekklesia, which means called apart. And you are called to, as it were, separate and come to him. And maybe tonight there's someone in the room who wants to do that, wants to join the people of God and be separated to him, as it were, for good. And then fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, there is the image of God, which affects so many things and is a word for some tonight. Someone said this: the most powerful of all spiritual forces is humankind's view of himself, the way in which he understands his nature and his destiny. Indeed, it's the one force which determines all the others, which influence human life. If you understand that you are made in the image of God, it is powerful. The person beside you is made in the image of God. You know, just say to the person beside you, good evening, image of God. You know, it's slightly weird, but true. And among the consequences of having the Creator's image on you, you are a creative person. There's a cultural mandate giving dignity to the arts and the sciences, of course. There's a cultural mandate in this image of God of the care and stewardship of creation, which is one of the strong emphases and hallmarks of our church, a church committed to care for the planet. Let us be those who do that. And this imago Dei means we're not animals, but we're free persons to make moral decisions. Accordingly, humanity has got great potential to sin, but also to receive God's grace. Because we're the image of God, but we are not God. We're not divine, but we have the divine image, marred through the fall of Adam and Eve. And now only the second Adam will fulfill the function of the exact representation of God to be the regent of the earth. The one who is the heavenly Son of Man, the rider on the clouds, is the true image. And he is calling people to be born again and filled with his Spirit. And in the end, will bring everything back under God's dominion. Next week, we will look at the crucial truths in this first chapter of maleness and femaleness. You can say to a man and a woman, hello, image of God, I guess. male and female created he them, but I'll come, or we will come back to that next week. Knowing people are made in the image of God means you treat them well. Famously, Janani Luwum in Uganda in 1977 preached a sermon in Kampala Cathedral on the image of God, talking about humankind being made in the image of God. And he therefore said, it is not right for the soldiers and police of EDM, of the president, to arrest at will and beat up and imprison and discard humanity. The result was that he was summoned to the president's office, bundled off in a car, and delivered back to his home visit village in a coffin. They said, I'm sorry, there's been a car accident. And weeks later, 100,000 people filled the streets of Kampala, bringing the beginning of the downfall of that terrible dictator, all because someone preached on the dignity of human life and man and woman made in the image of God and the consequences. And let's take that away this week with how we treat anyone, rich or in great poverty and trouble, who we might meet. The image of God. And God saw that it was very good, and you are very good. Nowadays, you know, you say, how are you? I'm good. People say, don't they? They don't say, I'm well. They say, good. So you are being biblical if you say that. This week, say, I'm very good. And quote this, I'm very good. You are very good. The Western Church has often concentrated, generalizing wildly, on the depravity of man and women and the way to salvation through faith in Christ. Thank God it has revealed that. The Eastern Church often is better at the goodness of humanity, the godliness of humanity. Let us recover something of that. Amen. And then finally, blessing. God blessed them. This whole story is teeming with life. He blesses the animal kingdom and the fishes, and the whole of the sea teem with 33,000 fish and 2 million different species of marine life. 3 to 30 million animals, depending on how you count them. Creation is telling of the wonders of God. But God blesses you and says, be fruitful and multiply. And tonight, I believe, is a night of blessing. He looks at you and he sees that you are very good. And he blesses. And this is mightily significant for destiny and fruitfulness in our lives. As you get the blessing of God upon you, Jesus hints at it when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on earth, and so on. Authority, blessing, fruitfulness, the image of God needs to be restored.